I want to speak to you this morning about one of the most painful experiences of life. And that is the feelings of regret and remorse that overwhelm us when we have done something wrong and realize that we may have changed the very course of our lives and there's nothing we can do about it. I remember the first time I felt that way was in junior high. I don't remember what I had done, but considering my junior high years, it could have been just about anything. And I couldn't sleep. My conscience was so guilty and so heavy that I went into my parents' room very late at night and I said, "You've got to help me." My parents were wise. They counseled me to confess my sin and told me about God's forgiveness and helped me accept that forgiveness. My fear, mind you, was not that I was going to go to hell, because I was already a believer. In fact, I think if I hadn't been a believer, my conscience would not have been nearly troubling me as much. But I knew as a Christian I had done wrong. I knew there was no justification for it, and I was overwhelmed by feelings of remorse and regret. Unfortunately, that's not the last time in my life that I have been overwhelmed by a guilty conscience. I think I probably have an unusually active conscience. There are times when I wish it would just go away, but I realize that it is God's gift to me to keep me from making worse mistakes. In the process of struggling with my conscience, one of the most difficult questions I have to ask is, am I troubled more by the consequences of my sin or the potential consequences of my sin or the fact that I have violated the character and commandments of God? In other words, am I more worried about getting caught or am I more worried about having sinned? You know, everyone lives with regret. Unfortunately, many people never get beyond regret to repentance. In one of the most powerful sections of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul points out the deadly difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, between regret and repentance. I think the two paradigm examples of this in the Scripture are David and Judas. Both of these men sinned grievously. Both of them were overwhelmed by remorse and regret. David repented while Judas went out and hanged himself. This topic in 2 Corinthians 7 is found within a context of loving confrontation between a pastor and his people. And it's important that we understand it within that context. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read this passage in sections. And I want to begin with verses 2 to 4. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 to 4. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. First thing we see here is that the Apostle Paul encourages his flock. If you've been with us for our study of the first six chapters of 2 Corinthians, you know there has been a great deal of trouble between Paul and this congregation. After he established the church and spent 18 months discipling people, evangelizing, and doing leadership development, Paul left to continue his church planting mission elsewhere. Unfortunately, some of those who stepped into leadership after Paul decided to take the congregation in a new direction, philosophically, theologically, and even morally. They knew they would never be able to pull this off so long as the people were connected with the Apostle Paul. So they decided to undermine his credibility in the church. They ridiculed him for his looks, for his lack of eloquence, for his suffering, and even for such petty things as changing his travel plans. It was an unscrupulous campaign of character assassination. Now, Paul was clearly hurt by these charges, and he could have withdrawn emotionally from that congregation, or he could have attacked the leaders as he was being attacked. But instead, he reaches out and begs this congregation to open their hearts to him. He reminds them that in all the time he had pastored them, he had wronged no one, he had corrupted no one, he had exploited no one. In fact, he loves them so much that he would live or die with them, depending upon which would be better for him. This man is an encourager par excellence. The second thing I see a loving pastor do in this passage is to delegate ministry to qualified individuals. The next paragraph, beginning in verse 5, says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Let me try to set the stage for you here. While Paul was away from Corinth on a long missionary journey, he received troubling reports about what was going on in the church there. In fact, he became so troubled that he wasn't even able to carry out the ministry that God had opened the door for him to do in Troas. But what could he do about the situation? He tried visiting the Corinthian church once, but some of these false teachers stood up to him and ridiculed him in public, and the church didn't support him. So Paul decided to send a colleague and a trusted friend named Titus to see if he could try to resolve the situation and bring back a report. Well, Titus did just that. And apparently he was so effective in convincing the believers that Paul was their friend, not their enemy, that most of the people repented and he brought back a good report to Paul. One of the lessons that I learned from this is that no pastor can do everything. No pastor can connect with everybody or meet everybody's needs. All of us have to know when it's time to ask another gifted believer to stand in our place, to minister in our behalf, or to be a go-between in a conflict situation. Third, a loving pastor hurts his people, but he doesn't harm them. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Here Paul is looking back at the situation, and he's reminiscing. He had sent a bold and strong letter of rebuke along with Titus. And it was a rebuke for their sin, for their following these false teachers. It stung the congregation. I want you to make a very important observation here. It's okay to hurt people. It is not okay to harm them. It's okay to hurt people. when necessary, but not to harm them. Parents, there are times when you have to hurt your children, but you are never to harm them. Discipline always hurts, but if it's done in the right way, it doesn't harm. God often hurts His people. He never harms them. Paul's hurtful letter was not easy for this congregation to receive. It wasn't even easy for Paul to write it. At first he regretted having written it, but that regret was only momentary. Now he is glad he wrote it. Not glad that he had to hurt them, but glad that his hurt had produced the desired results. Repentance. Repentance so that they were not harmed in any way. Paul uses a phrase here in verse 9. I think it's important for us to wrestle with. He said, "You became sorrowful as God intended." There is a sorrow that is not God's sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. It's worldly sorrow. What does it mean when it says sorrow as God intended? What is the difference between godly and worldly sorrow? Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Here the apostle describes some of the characteristics or the results of godly sorrow. The first is it produces repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, I believe, is a change of direction produced by a change of heart or a change of mind. It's not enough just to have a change of mind or heart. It's not enough just to cry. It's not enough just to feel regret. There must be a change of direction. Godly sorrow always produces a change of direction. So how do I know whether that late night visit to my parents' bedroom was godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? I have to ask myself, did it produce a change of direction, a change of behavior? And I have to answer, no, not much at that time. Later on, God did get hold of my life in a very special way. My high school years were vastly improved over junior high years. But I would have to admit that there was probably more worldly sorrow that night than godly sorrow. More concern about the consequences of my behavior than offense to Almighty God. But there are other times in my life when I can look back and say with confidence that the sorrow produced by an active conscience was godly sorrow because it produced lasting changes in behavior. It produced true repentance. Now, secondly, I see that godly sorrow leads to salvation. Indirectly, but it leads there. The verse says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. I want to state this morning that repentance must necessarily accompany salvation. Some of you, that sounds like a no-brainer, but actually this is a hotly debated issue among some evangelical theologians. There are some who are so enamored with the doctrine of grace alone that they deny the necessity of repentance for salvation. There's one popular study Bible that lists repentance as a false addition to faith. And a well-known theologian wrote that there is an overwhelming mass of irrefutable evidence making it clear that the New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition of salvation. If we are saved by grace, these theologians argue, then there is nothing we can do to contribute to the process. In fact, they use the syllogism. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people can't do anything. Therefore, dead people can't even believe. They can't even repent until God regenerates them. Now, I admire their desire to protect the grace of God, though I'm not sure he needs this kind of help. Their motive is good. They want to eliminate any thought that man saves himself. But is calling repentance a necessity for salvation really suggesting that a person can save himself or herself? I don't think so. It is God, after all, who convicts our hearts in the first place. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us recognize that we have violated the character and the commandments of God. And it's Jesus Christ who died on the cross to enable us to experience forgiveness. So clearly, God starts the process and God ends the process. But he does demand a response from us. He calls upon us to recognize and repudiate our sin. That's repentance. And he calls upon us to receive the Savior, which is faith. Are these works that we contribute to our salvation? I don't think so. They're just the response of a convicted heart. And I believe repentance must accompany salvation. The third characteristic of godly sorrow that we see here in this passage is that it leaves no regret. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. What does that mean? That seems like a strange statement, and I think it can very easily be misunderstood. Does it imply that when a person has felt godly sorrow leading to repentance and experienced God's forgiveness, that it no longer matters what he has done? Can he just completely release all of his sins and not think about them anymore? Is his slate automatically clear? Well, in one sense, yes. At least before God's eternal bar of justice, God promises to justify us, declaring us not guilty, declaring us even to be righteous. But on another level, it matters a great deal what we have done. The consequences remain and the regret remains. Do you think that King David, after he repented, never felt any regret over Uriah's death or the death of his infant son? Do you think that Carla Faye Tucker, who pickaxed several people to death, then repented, and I believe was saved, felt no regret over what she had done, or the lives she had ruined, or the ruin of her own life as Texas executed her for her crimes? I think when Paul says that godly sorrow starts a process that leaves no regret, he's not talking about regret about the sin or the consequences, but regret about the repentance. A person who truly regrets never, who truly repents never regrets having turned to God. He never gets over the grace and mercy of God that allows him to repent. Well, if the results of godly sorrow are that it produces repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, what are the results of worldly sorrow? There's only one that Paul mentions. That is, it brings death. The sorrow of the world provides no ultimate solutions. It produces guilt, shame, resentment, anguish, despair, depression, hopelessness, and sometimes death. If it doesn't produce or lead to actual suicide, it leads to emotional suicide, psychological suicide, and spiritual suicide. I've already mentioned the example of Judas. Judas experienced deep remorse over what he had done in betraying a righteous man. And not only a righteous man, but a man who had befriended him in incredible ways. Deep remorse. But he saw no way out. I guess he felt that God couldn't forgive such a heinous sin. But God could. He proved it in forgiving Peter, who had also betrayed him. Judas felt the only way out of his misery was self-destruction. You know, the biblical examples of David and Judas are very instructive for us. But I want to share a contemporary example of worldly sorrow that almost led to death. We're going to share it in the form of a testimony. It's not a pleasant testimony. It's not a G-rated testimony. But I think it's valuable for us to hear within the context of this passage. Matt Brown has been a friend of mine for 25 years or more. When I left Wichita in 1984, I lost track of Matt and had no clue of the tragedy that would inflict his life over the next 20 years. I learned about it when I came back and we renewed our friendship. I want Matt to come up at this time and share with you his spiritual sojourn. Matt, God bless you as you share with us.
Again, I want to thank you for this opportunity to share the pulpit this morning. A good pastor is cautious about sharing his pulpit, not out of any arrogance or selfishness, but out of his great care for the congregation that's been entrusted to him. And I hope that, again, my words justify his trust in me this morning. When giving a personal testimony, there are twin dangers that I feel you must avoid. On the one hand, there is the spiritual trophy syndrome, where the forgiven sinner is set on a pedestal because of the extent of his sinfulness. On the other hand, it's easy when listening to great sins to minimize our own sin and fail to realize that even the petty sins of gossip and pride were in themselves sufficient to send God's Son to the cross. The fact is, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And each one of us, in fact, has sinned sufficiently to shame ourselves before the holy God who made us and necessitate the death of his sinless and beloved Son to save us. My testimony is one of shame and regret over lost opportunity. I made a profession of faith in Christ just after I turned 16. Billy Graham's film, Thief in the Night, came to a local theater. I remember vividly Graham preaching about the blessed hope and that it should be a source of comfort and joy to believers if it was his intention to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Let us say I was not among the comforted. As soon as the opportunity presented itself, I went to a neighbor who had been talking with my parents, and he explained the gospel to me. It was as though a light turned on in my mind, and I prayed the sinner's prayer and professed faith in Jesus Christ that afternoon on his doorstep. I was intellectually converted that day, but genuine spiritual fruitfulness did not follow, because I did not allow Christ to address or penetrate the darkness in my soul that was destined to nearly consume me. For nearly as long as I remember, I had had an unhealthy attraction to men. I thought it was something that I would grow out of, especially now that I was converted. But my newfound Christianity, to whatever extent I understood it, did not relieve me of my hidden conflict or my guilt, which overpowered me. To those not familiar with my struggle, however, I was making impressive progress. I knew what I was supposed to know, and I could say what I was supposed to say, even better than most. No one was surprised when I finally decided to seek my calling in seminary. Strangely, It was in seminary that I first became involved in a homosexual liaison with another man, attempted suicide, and was summarily dismissed from school. After being released from a Christian psychiatric facility, instead of repenting, I tried to patch up my life on my own. I went to work for a large corporation. I made more money than I had ever imagined, and life became one of bright lights and big city. But I drew far away from God and became involved with the homosexual community in that city. During this time, several people I knew, aware of my religious background, encouraged me to become active in the Metropolitan Community Church, a church which some of you might know, that gives a homosexual spin on Christianity. But I could not do this. Whether it was the prodding of God or simple intellectual integrity, I knew that they were preaching a false gospel. I knew the truth. And, to coin a phrase, the truth would not set me free to follow a lie. By the grace of God, I soon crashed and burned. Fortunately, a deacon at a church I sought for help told me I needed to call my family, tell them about my failure, and turn to them for help. If ever I had wanted an illustration of God's love, a fleshing out of the parable of the forgiving father, or as most of us have come to know it, the parable of the prodigal son, I found it in the response of my family. In spite of all the sorrow and the pain I had brought them, they told me to come home, and they undertook the arduous task of putting me back together. They didn't do this grudgingly, but with a gentle and forgiving love. And soon I was able to go back to work. I even returned to school to pursue a second career. In the process, I began to attain some sense of maturity and wanting to leave that dark closet behind that had haunted most of my life, I decided to re-socialize myself, to pursue a heterosexual life, and perhaps even get married and have a family. But I realized that I'd been living a high-risk lifestyle. So as an afterthought, I decided to be tested for HIV. I still remember the day that I was called into the doctor's office and heard the words that, for me, made the world stand still. I was HIV positive. Suddenly, all the plans I'd been making for a normal life evaporated like a mist before my eyes, and cold reality set in. I was no longer able to avoid the consequences of my past. I returned home to tell my parents that I was HIV positive, and we collapsed in one another's arms. But out of these tears, God began His true work of repentance in my life. It was not until I was forced by the ugliness of my own perversity and its consequences that I understood the magnitude of God's grace and the wonder of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on my behalf and the fearsome glory of God's salvation. Only then did I begin to ponder what it meant to say that Jesus Christ was, in fact, my Savior and my Lord. You see, it is true that the magnitude of debt for which one is forgiven affects the depth of one's gratitude for their forgiveness. And so my life began to change. No, it did not change overnight. I was still plagued by shameful temptations. And I learned that when the Bible speaks of a way to escape in order that you may be able to bear it, that escape isn't always a trap door that immediately opens beneath your feet. More often, I might have to literally or figuratively follow in the footsteps of Joseph and run, even if I must leave my garment behind. I learned what it meant to flee such lusts. And slowly, as I began to read the Bible anew, to pray more purposively, and to live in the light of what I was learning, my dark closet was opened, and the airing out and the cleaning out could begin in earnest. God allowed me to return to seminary and finish my education, and has blessed me with skilled medical care. God has allowed me to live now nearly 20 years without the symptoms of AIDS. And I know, in a way that I never knew before, that each day is a gift of God. The past recedes beyond our reach, and the future awaits us in the gracious hand of God. This day, this time, this hour, this minute is all I truly have to praise my Lord and Savior and live in obedience to Him. I know what worldly sorrow is all about, and it leads nowhere. But I also understand godly sorrow and repentance. Do I have regrets? Oh, yes. But not what some might imagine. I regret the time I could have invested for God, the time I could have spent enjoying His fellowship, serving His people, and praising His name. All the skills that I had been given by God, that I could have laid at His feet, I squandered in a far land in riotous living. When my life of deception crashed about me, I found myself feeding the pigs and yearning for their husks. When I returned home to my family and my God, only fit to be a servant, I began to understand the true nature of salvation. Now I am willingly a servant of God's servants, and I share my testimony as a cautionary story. My friends, the gospel is truly a life and death matter. And I actually thank God that He was willing to give me HIV so that I might understand this and find Him, or more truly, stop running that I might be found by Him. Shakespeare once said it well in one of his most famous sonnets. I presented this sonnet in a Mother's Day card to my mother. But insofar as God used her and my father to demonstrate the depth of His love for me, it truly belongs to God. When, in disgrace with fortune in men's eyes, I all alone beweep my outcast state, and trouble deaf heaven with my bootless cries, and look upon myself and curse my fate, wishing me like to one more rich in hope, featured like Him, or like Him with friends possessed, desiring this man's art and that man's scope, with what I most enjoy contented least. Yet in these thoughts, myself almost despising, haply I think on Thee. And then my state, like to the lark at break of day arising from sullen earth, sings hymns at heaven's gate, for Thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings, that then I scorn to change my state with kings. To God, and to God alone, be the glory.
Thank you, Matthew. Appreciate your willingness to share that. I so appreciated your parents being here this morning to offer their support to you. As we turn back to 2 Corinthians 7, we see in verse 11 that the apostle reveals the evidences of true repentance that he had seen in the lives of the Corinthians. And I would say I've seen these in your life as well, Matthew. Verse 11 reads, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." There are 8 evidences of repentance here, and I want to mention them very briefly. The first is earnestness. Their indifference toward Paul and their complacency about their relationship with Christ has ended, and now they are eager for a new righteousness in their lives. Eagerness to clear yourself. They desperately wanted to free themselves of blame in this matter, but not by denying their guilt, but rather by removing the stigma and proving themselves trustworthy once again. You know, sometimes, friends, the only thing we need to do to clear ourselves is to confess and to receive forgiveness. But there are times when we also need to make restitution. If we've stolen something from someone, it's not sufficient to just say, "I'm sorry, and will you forgive me?" We need to pay back what we've stolen. If we've stolen their reputation, that may be even more complicated. But we need to clear ourselves, not in easy ways, but even when it's difficult. He mentions indignation. They were disgusted at themselves for how they had behaved. They now hate their sin as much as they once cherished it. Alarm, he mentions. I think this speaks of reverential fear and awe of God, who is a judge and who disciplines. Longing. This speaks of the deep, heartfelt desire to have that relationship with Paul that they once had restored again. Concern. This is a word that's often translated zeal. They are zealous for holiness and righteousness once again. Then readiness to see justice done. Truly repentant people have a strong desire to see justice done and to make restitution for the wrongs that they have done. Instead of being defensive about their behavior and excusing themselves, they openly accept the consequences of their sin. I can't help but think of Chuck Colson in this regard. After he and Richard Nixon were found out, think about the difference in the attitude they took toward their sin and the huge difference in how productive their lives were after that point. And finally, he speaks of recovered innocence. That last phrase of verse 11 is remarkable. It says, "At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." What? They weren't innocent. They were as guilty as sin. And yet Paul speaks of them being innocent. The only way he can mean that is that they have recovered innocence through repentance. In recent years, there's been a movement among Christian young people to renew their commitment to purity, even after having made serious moral mistakes. Critics have referred to this as secondary virginity, and they have scoffed at the notion that anyone can recover their innocence. But I don't think God scoffs at these young people. As a matter of fact, whenever God dresses any of his children in the righteous robes of Christ, he is not declaring them innocent. He's declaring them not guilty. There's a huge difference. We are guilty, but God declares us not guilty before His bar of justice. He knows we have sinned. He knows we're not innocent, but He declares us not guilty and says we will never be charged for those sins again. Now in the final section of our chapter, I'm going to cover this very quickly. We have what I would call the ultimate value of godly confrontation. I'm only going to read the passage and make a few very brief comments. Verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you really are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Remember I told you earlier on that you can hurt people without harming them? One of the ways we hurt people is to confront them in a godly way with sin in their lives. That hurts, but it doesn't harm. It ultimately helps. I think godly confrontation is to a large degree a lost art in the church today. One of the small but important ways we are trying to recover that art is through a class in our Lay Bible Institute called Peacemakers, How to Resolve Conflict Before It Destroys. And believe me, it can destroy. God has raised up a Christian organization that is devoted to helping Christians learn how to confront, how to confess, how to reconcile, how to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in this paragraph, Paul tells us three things about the ultimate value of godly confrontation. All I do is read them to you. It reveals who our real friends are. It vindicates the trust that we put in one another. And it increases the love between believers. You can pick up the details if you want to go on the website. I want to close this morning by returning to verse 10, which I think is the key verse of our passage. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. J. Philip Arthur has said this: it is not unusual for some people to feel miserable when they hear someone preach about the holiness of God and the certainty of judgment. They may even feel profoundly disturbed. By itself, this is not repentance. Has your sense of alarm led you to stop living for yourself and to seek the mercy of Christ? You say you are sorry for your sins. Are you sorry enough to give them up? The key there is to seek the mercy of Christ. He is infinite in His mercy, friends. He will take the worst sinner in the world and declare him not guilty if that person will come to Him and receive Him as Savior. Jesus died for you. He paid your penalty. But you must receive Him. You must acknowledge your sin. You must turn your back on that sin. And Christ is able and willing to make you a whole new person. Would you bow with me in prayer?